Bible, Isaiah, the 44th chapter, Isaiah 44. Title of the message, a little bit of an odd title, but title of the message is God's Question. And we'll see what that question is, but I title it that because really this text, while it covers a lot of things, it's really God pressing us with a question that we need to answer. And so we'll see that in just a little bit. But before we get into the text, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we need to hear from you. We need to hear your call coming from this text which you inspired and gave to us through your prophet Isaiah. Lord, we need to see the answer clearly in our souls. Lord, I pray that you would assist me in making plain the truth of the gospel, the truth of this text to everyone's conscience in your sight this morning. Lord, I pray that you would draw us to you, and that we would place our trust in you, for you alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, look with me at the 44th chapter of Isaiah. Your notes actually have a misprint. Somehow the 6 turned upside down and became a 9, but our text is Isaiah 44, verse 6. Not verse 9, but verse 6 through 45, verse 25. And I'm going to begin reading in chapter 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord, or Yahweh, Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man, of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see. Their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stoops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? One might wonder why idol worshippers work so hard to make attractive idols if one considers the absurdity of the whole process as it is given to us here in Isaiah 44. Why work so hard to try to make some magnificent creation that you're going to bow down and worship? It's a good question. A few weeks ago, I spoke about three guys who were taken as hostages in Colombia: Mark Gonsalves, Keith Stansel, and Tom Howes. February of 2003, they crash landed in the mountainous jungle of Colombia, emerging from their plane with gunfire raining down on them. They spent the next 5.5 years as prisoners of the Marxist rebels of Colombia. The food and amenities, if you will, were barely sufficient to sustain life. But there were exceptions to this. Keith writes of one of those times. He writes the following. He says, "Fat man walked into one of our temporary camps." Now, they nicknamed all their guards and the various soldiers that kept them captive, and this particular one was nicknamed Fat Man. I'll let you figure out why. But Fat Man walked into one of our temporary camps with his Santa Claus aura. He sat down at a bar-like table near our campsite. We immediately sensed something was up. He reached into his shirt pocket and showed us that he had lollipops. He signaled for Tom to come and sit with him on the same bench. Fat Man says, "Tomorrow we will once again demonstrate our strength and unity to all the world. They will understand our commitment to our cause and see how just we are." Now, of course, justice is anything but what these guys had received for the last 4.5 months. But nonetheless, they are going to now demonstrate their justice. So soon they're taking shirt sizes, pant sizes, being fed all sorts of food, because the next day the press would be there to get a, quote, proof of life video. This proof of life video, they needed to look good for it. They needed to be able to show the world that they were healthy and strong and being taken care of, so that the rebels could then negotiate with the Colombian government, because they have hostages. If the hostages aren't healthy and are about to die anyway, you don't have much negotiating power. So they had these proof of life videos they would make. Later, nearly 5.5 years into their captivity, they had another proof of life that was going to be shot. And so they brought them to a camp and fed them like 5-6 meals a day for 30 days straight, so that they would appear sufficiently healthy to be able to make that video. It took a little longer after 5.5 years because they would have looked more like they'd came from a concentration camp at that point. But the whole proof of life thing was a facade. Now, the soldier or the captives generally cooperated because they didn't want their families to worry about them. They wanted their families to not be constantly thinking about what they were going through. So they would go along with the pretense and say, "Hey, we're okay, we're doing well," because that way it would keep them from being so fearful. But the whole thing was far from reality. I think idol makers work so hard on their idols because they're trying to prove that they are real. But no matter how hard they try, they can't provide proof of life. In Isaiah 44 and 45, God is mocking the worship of idols and offering proof of life for himself. He invites the idols to do the same with no response. There are essentially two ways that God offers proof of life for himself in these chapters. The first is that he is the creator of everything, so everything speaks proof of life for him. The second is that he speaks specifically and specially through his prophets and fulfills it, which we'll talk about later as well. But God offers proof of life for himself, and that proof of life is that he's the creator and maker of all things. The 19th Psalm in verses 1 through 4, you may be familiar with these verses. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Creation is speaking. Creation is spouting proof of life for God, but idol worshipers reject it. Creation is not inactive or passively presenting the truth about God as creator. Rather, it is declaring, it is proclaiming, it is pouring forth speech, it is displaying knowledge, and it speaks a universal language in all the earth. But just like in John 12, when the Father speaks from heaven about the Son in a given instance, many in the crowd thought that it thundered. So today, creation is speaking and speaking as plain as ever, but many just attribute it to some other natural phenomenon. Romans 1:18 helps us understand the motivation behind why people deny the plain speech of creation. In Romans 1, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." What may be known about God is plain to them since God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You know, I think sometimes as believers, we feel as if it's our job to prove to people that God exists. But you know what? That is not our job. That is not our job. He's already done that. And the world is actively at work trying to disprove Him, to deny it, to suppress the truth. It's the idol maker that has something to prove, so he keeps working hard at his idol. But God has demonstrated Himself by creating the world. And the denial of God's clear voice is a suppression of the truth, and it's motivated by wickedness. It shouldn't surprise us, because we would all do it apart from grace. Apart from grace, that is what we would all do. The invisibility of God, the fact that people can't see Him, is not a reasonable objection to deny His existence, or a reasonable objection to His existence. It's not that. The fact that He's invisible doesn't give us some sort of pass on believing in Him. God's invisible qualities, we're told in this text in Romans, His eternal power and Godhood are clearly seen. They're clearly seen. They are not invisible, in other words, but are quite obvious to anyone who is going to be honest about it. While we can't see them with our natural eyes, there is clear speech coming forth from what God has done. But that would mean that we must glorify Him and we must give thanks to Him, and hence our hearts are actively at work to deny those truths. Instead, it says people claim to be wise, sophos, and they became fools, moreno. In other words, they became sophomores. Sophisticated, well, you figure it out. Those who deny God are really a lot like the child who doesn't want to listen to their friend or their parent or whoever it is, and they put their fingers in their ear and they just go, ah. It's not that they don't hear what's being said, it's that they reject what's being said. In Isaiah 44 and 45, Yahweh is asking a question. The question is seen in verse 7 this way: who then is like me? In verse 8, is there a God besides me? And of course, he gives us the answer rather clearly: no, I know not one. But might I suggest to you that if God, the creator of all things, doesn't know of any others, they don't exist. So let's take a look at the exclusive claims of God, the exclusive claims of Yahweh. Now, God lays out His claim from the outset here in our text, rather clearly, in verse 6. Which God is making this claim? Israel's King and Redeemer. This is not some other God. This is Yahweh. This is the God who made heaven and earth. This is the one who redeemed Israel and brought them out of Egypt. This is the one who has given us the law. It is the God of Scripture that is making this claim. And what is his claim? Well, his claim is complete exclusivity. Look at verse 6. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Verse 8. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 18 of chapter 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 21 and 22, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I think the point is being driven home. Now, what qualifies God to make these claims? I mean, admittedly, they're a bit outlandish. I mean, who exactly does he think he is that he would make such outrageous claims that he alone is God and none of the other gods are really anything at all? But figments of the imagination of the idol maker. How is it that he can make such a claim as that? Why is he just proud? Is that why he's so exclusive? Well, there is a little qualifier. We see it in chapter 44, verse 24. It's kind of an important note. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens and who spread out the earth by myself. Oh, yeah, I guess that would qualify him. He didn't need anyone's help. He didn't have to fight with the other gods to accomplish it. He just did it. Sovereignly, he acted. He did as he pleased. And he made all things. He stretched out all things unhindered by anyone else because he's God. No one else made everything. No one else holds the world together. God alone did and does. Now God lays out his challenge from the outset in verse 7. Who is like me? In other words, is there a challenger? God invites him to come. Let him foretell. So God's setting the basis for the contest. Let him foretell. What kind of God would you want to have if he cannot speak to his people? That he cannot foretell the future? That he cannot declare in advance what will happen to a nation and then bring it about? And the reason there's no other God that can do that is that there's no other God who's in control of the world. This whole thing about predicting the future and bringing it about, it's not really that difficult for God because he's the one like running all things. It kind of works real easy for him. Okay? But that's what he does. And he challenges anyone to come forward. And of course, there's silence in the courtroom. All of this presumes that God is sovereign. The idols of the nations never claim sovereignty. They were always fighting among themselves according to the myths that the nations had about them and dependent upon each other, but not God, not Yahweh. From Genesis 1:1, the scriptures declare a different kind of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Enough said. Enough said. Not in the beginning, God wrestled with three other gods, or God got together with 16 other gods, or God did this, or God borrowed this from that one, or God. No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's unhindered, unchallenged. He's sovereign. He's not creating out of need, but out of glory. Right. Now, I'm going to say something here, and I hope I don't offend you. It's not my intention to offend you. Some of you could be offended. Please understand that's not my intention. God did not make the world because he needed you. God did not make the world because he needed us. God has never needed anything. We need to be clear on that. God made the world for his glory. God made the world because he is glorious. And it's a good thing he made us because now we can know him and that is glorious. And we need that. That's a wonderful thing. The most wonderful thing for us is that we would know God and who he is. But God was, as according to Jesus, he had perfect fellowship through all eternity. The Trinity had perfect fellowship. It wasn't like he was lacking someone to love. They had perfect and divine love. And that love is now revealed to us through the gospel and through his creation of the world. It's God revealing himself and making himself known, because that's what was needed, is for God to be made known to the world. He didn't have the needs. God to be made known in all the universe. And in Isaiah, we find out that God is not whimsical. He's rational. He's constant, not capricious. And in redemption, he will also be unhindered and unchallenged. He will do as he pleases in saving his people from Babylon, even though there's no apparent redeemer on the scene. There's no one left to save them. God will not be hindered by that. He had told them in chapter 44, verse 8, "Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim and foretell it long ago?" He's speaking from Isaiah, who's speaking in the 700 BC time frame, and has already told Judah that they will be going into exile. Now he's telling the exile, so that since they now have the book of Isaiah, he's telling them, "Didn't I tell you you would be here? Well, now I'm also telling you that I will deliver you. You don't need to be afraid." Imagine you're in exile in Babylon, you've got the book of Isaiah, and you're reading about yourself in the book. Oh, yes. I don't need to be afraid. God has promised this. He predicted this in advance. If God's creation speaks clearly and plainly, we might ask the question, why do those who reject God seem so oblivious to him? Because idols have a blinding effect on the people who worship them. Idols have a blinding effect. Let's talk about the delusion of idol worship. There is, in Isaiah 44, as we read earlier, a self-evident absurdity in idol making. It's self-evident. Now let's define, for the sake of our discussion, idolatry. You could define idolatry in a variety of ways, and all of those definitions, or at least many of those definitions, might be good definitions. For instance, we could define idolatry as anything that I love more than God, and that would be an idol. Now, and that's true. I mean, as a Christian, one who believes in God, I understand that I am pushing the envelope of idolatry when I'm exalting anything above God, and I need to understand it as such and rid it from my life. We could define idolatry as anything I obey rather than obeying God. So I obey my desire to get this, so never mind that God has told me not to do such and such. I'm going to do it because I think it'll get me the happiness that I'm looking for. That is a form of idolatry. But here in Isaiah, there's a different kind of idolatry being spoken of. It's a broader scale idolatry. It's the kind of idolatry that distinguishes between believer and unbeliever. It's the kind of idolatry that we deal with in the world around us that rejects God. It's the kind of idolatry that suppresses the truth about God. And so here in idolatry, in Isaiah, idolatry is treasuring and trusting in created things and attributing personhood and power to those created things. It's assigning life and power to material or inanimate things. Fashioning an idol is not creating the thing they worship. Now, Isaiah understood this. He wasn't ignorant of this fact. He was more aware than we are, that the people who worshipped idols didn't actually think that the block of wood was what they were worshipping. What they thought was that by creating this block of wood that was an image, that this force that they saw in the world, that they could somehow control that force by channeling it through that idol that they created. They attributed personhood and power to the inanimate force that they were desiring to control, and then they made an idol to represent that person that they had now created in their minds that was somehow behind that force. And it gave them the ability to control it, they thought. Now, why do people do this? Well, they want that control. But Isaiah is speaking to, in a caricature, if you will, about what happens in making idols and worshiping idols. He does so to show the utter absurdity of the process. Now, Isaiah isn't politically correct. Let's face it. Isaiah doesn't say, "Now, I know that you find solace in your idols, and that works for you. But as for me, here's what I find solace in." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Well, that this idol making may work for you, and your whole worship of idols may work for you. But for me, here's what works for me." He doesn't say that. Isaiah is saying,
Who wants a God like that? That's ridiculous. That's absurd. And that's not politically correct, but it is true. Isaiah understands that the idol worshiper isn't thinking that he's carving what he's worshiping, rather that he's controlling what he's worshiping. He knows that they are making an image to channel the created thing that they worship. But the problem is the same. If you worship what is created and what you hope to manipulate, you're worshiping something that is powerless. I mean, as the illustration he makes shows, it couldn't even keep itself from being in the fire and burning up. How's it going to save you? That's ridiculous. If you want power, you have to go to the one who made it. You have to go to the creator, not the created. The only place we're going to find power to save is in the one who made all things, not in the things he made. People still do this in America today. I mean, I know that oftentimes we read caricatures like this in Isaiah, and we think to ourselves, well, that's just so unlike how we do things in the modern world. No, not really. I would argue that it's not unlike what we do in the modern world at all. In fact, very much like what we do in the modern world. Because though we don't carve images, we do put them on film, and we have much more lifelike looking images, but they're still film and they're still digital products. I mean, they're still images. But we attribute personhood and power to them. For instance, you can't help but see, after the earthquake and tsunami and everything that went on in Japan, a very tragic event. You had various news things, but then there were some documentary type things that came out. And as I was watching one of them, and it was intriguing because you're learning a lot about what went on, but the talk track is enough to drive you crazy. I mean, they're talking about this and literally saying, and these are scientifically minded people, okay? We're not talking about goofballs over here. These are smart people saying this. But they're saying things like, okay, the earth is angry with us. And the earth has decided to, you know, get back for the pollution or for the this or for the that. And they begin to speak about the world as if it's a person. They begin to talk as if it actually has personhood. We hear it all the time in Mother Nature and speak of the planet as if it's our parent, and all these kinds of ways that people attribute personhood and power to inanimate objects. And they're not kidding. You know, at first you think, well, they're just using that like as a figure of speech, but the more you listen, you go, that's not just a figure of speech, that's what they're thinking. The earth deciding it's going to do this and exercising its power. Even noted atheist. It's fascinating. This just shows the suppression of the truth of God the Creator. Noted atheist acknowledged that the universe appears to have been designed. I mean, they don't deny that fact. It appears to have been designed. But the logic goes like this. Since they claim they cannot believe in something they can't see, they refuse to acknowledge God. That all science deals with is what we can see. Now, by the way, I'm not talking about science as a whole here or scientists, because there are many scientists who are believers. And the latest study I read shows that there are as many scientists today who are believers as there were 60 years ago who are believers. It's just that they're not the ones in charge anymore. The other guys are. But there are scientists across the board that believe in God. I'm talking about materialists here, not scientists. Materialists who happen to be scientists, but materialists, which describes their religion, if you will. And they refuse to believe in something, they tell us, because they can't see it. They can only deal with what they see. Now, ironically, they believe in the law of gravity, but yet no one's ever seen gravity. I mean, have you ever seen gravity? I haven't seen gravity. Nobody's ever seen gravity. You can't see gravity. You can't find what makes it happen. You can only measure its effects. You can only prove that something's holding this world together and measure that it's constant and what it is doing. But though you can measure what it does, you can't find it. You can't identify the source of it. It just is. They believe in it and they give it a name, the law of gravity. You drop something, it moves toward the ground. Now, the fact that the world's spinning around and around and around at high speeds means that everything should be flying out of, off of it. I mean, take something and start spinning it. Which way is it going to go? You know, take a rope, you spin it. It doesn't come to the middle. But somehow it's all being held together. Why? Well, we call it the law of gravity scientifically, and yes. But the Bible says God holds all things together by the word of his power. Oh, can't believe in that because we can't see it. Seems like a double standard. It's constant, it's rational, it's everywhere. Just like God. Constant, rational, everywhere. Or for instance, you can't watch a nature show without hearing about instinct. These animals have instinct. Well, what is instinct? Well, it's that word we've come up with to describe the fact that animals do things far beyond what their brain power would allow. And they do them consistently. You know, geese fly south, you know, all these kinds of things. Like, how do they do that? They go to the same place. It's beyond the brain power to do that. So we give it a name. Instinct. You ever seen instinct? Have you ever had instinct measured in a cup? Can you heat it over a fire? What exactly is instinct? Well, it's this unseen thing that we've given a name to because we know something's making those animals do that. And the Bible tells us it's God who directs the path in his wisdom of all the creatures of the world. But of course, we can't acknowledge that. So we're going to give it another name. An instinct, this kind of personal thing out there, directs. And guys, it's got wisdom. It's perfect. It's rational. It's logical. But of course, it's only a material thing, like a rock. Committed materialists the world over believe in natural laws, things that happen in all places at all times without change, rules that act rationally, none of which can be seen, but only the effects. They give them names and live their lives rooted in them. It's only a minor variation on ancient idolatry, taking something inanimate and attributing personhood and power to it. You say you don't believe in gravity? No, I absolutely do believe in gravity. The difference is I know why it's there. I know why every time I drop something, it's going to go down. Because God is holding the world together, and God is directing the planets on their course, and God is in charge. And the good news in that is that it's not accidental. Tomorrow morning, it'll still be there. I'm not going to be flying into outer space. Okay? God is still in charge. He's not going to change. Carl Sagan wrote the following. He said, some 15 million years ago, our universe began as the mightiest explosion of all times. Okay, that's his version. Now, my version is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the world, and the earth. Now, he says, 15 million years ago, our universe began as the mightiest explosion of all times. Okay, really? It did? Can you tell me what exploded then? What exploded? Well, he would say energy. Okay, good. Energy. Where'd that come from? Oh. The matter, he says, of the cosmos was recycled into heavy atoms. And in the cold of interstellar space, great turbulent clouds were gathered by gravity. There's that word, that unseen thing that we can't find anywhere that gathers things. Gathered by gravity and stirred by starlight. So kind of starlight, kind of doing this sort of thing. He goes on, in accordance with the laws of physics and chemistry, I guess they had read the book, hydrogen atoms brought forth the stuff of life. Now, that's a brilliant statement. Hydrogen atoms brought forth the stuff of life. That sounds so scientific. The stuff of life? You can't get anything better than that? Hydrogen. Now help me out. Understand this here for just a second. Did the hydrogen atoms decide to bring forth the stuff of life, or did they just accidentally bring forth the stuff of life? Because I think it's an important distinction. Did they actually say, okay, we're going to do life today. We're going to make it. This is good. You guys like? Yeah, let's do it, guys. Let's make life. Or did they just kind of like, they accidentally brought forth the stuff of life? And why isn't that accident happening again? I mean, I'll tell you what. Why don't you get a bunch of hydrogen atoms and give them to all the scientists you can find and give them until the day they die and see if they can get those atoms to bring forth the stuff of life? They can't. So you mean to tell me it happened accidentally? No, life is in him. in him was life. Now, microscopes and telescopes allow us to make our idols more sophisticated. Hydrogen atoms brought forth the stuff of life. It's not a carved image that I say brought forth the stuff of life, but it's still an inanimate object. Nothing has really changed. Just more sophisticated sounding. The principles remain the same. Now, Sagan might claim to be non-religious, but he treats atoms and stars with religious fervor, just like the idol maker did the tree. And people worship the earth and talk about how it's angry with us and how it's decided this while they put fuel in their tank from the middle of it and burn it for fuel. Has much changed? There's a blinding effect that idols have upon us. And look at verse 18 of chapter 44 with me. They know nothing. This is speaking of the idol maker. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds are closed so they cannot understand. Look at verse 20. Speaking again of the idol maker. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Why is it he can't see the utter absurdity of it? Why is it that it's plainly being spoken in language that all can hear, and yet it cannot be seen? Well, the answer that Isaiah gives us is that his idol making and his idol worship blinds him so that he's unable to see it. Their eyes are plastered over, as if the idol has reached out and smeared mud over their eyes, so to speak, in the sense of how their hearts are, and their minds are closed. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes this way. He says, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Now, I love that description of gospel preaching. Setting forth the truth plainly. We're not out to convince people of things that are just that fantastic. It's just, we're out to set forth the truth plainly. The gospel is clear and plain, and it speaks to the hearts of men. Let God convince people. Present the truth of the gospel and the claims of God as creator and our rebellion against him and the fact that we need to turn to him for salvation. Reality supports it. The world that we actually have to interact with and that the person we're talking to has to interact with every day backs up what we're saying. By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now listen to verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now oftentimes we understand that verse to say, and people talk about that verse, as if the God of this world is Satan, a spiritual force, who is blinding the minds of unbelievers. And that may well be the case. I'm not here to debate one way or the other. But let me suggest that Paul might be saying something that is clearly said in Isaiah 44 that we just read. Paul may merely be saying that the gods of this age, the idols that people worship, blind their minds so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. Just like the idol maker, eyes are plastered over and his mind is shut. And he cannot bring himself to say that the thing he's made is a lie. J. Gresham Machen said, false ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. This false idea of what we worship, this bringing this idea of personhood and power to inanimate things, is an obstacle to the reception of the gospel. But it's an absurd lie. Idols are powerless. It will profit him nothing. It cannot save the one who embraces it. That the idol is made by the power of his hand. And there's an irony in that verse when it talks about it's made by the power of his hand. And how then God talks about how his right arm will save his people. And he made them and will save them. The idol, because it's made by the power of the worshiper's hand, has no power to save the worshiper. But God, who made the worshiper and will redeem him with the power of his hand, who made all things. Now, there's some power. There's some real power. The one who made the earth and everything in it. Idols don't predict the future and bring it about. They offer no proof of life. But God offers proof of life. Not only does creation speak plainly of God, God speaks through his prophets and fulfills their word. And here he gives an amazing example of his ability to do so. Look with me at chapter 44, verse 24. Chapter 44, verse 24, and we'll read there. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of the false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them. Now, this seemed impossible because only a few poor people were left back in Judah. The rest of them were captive. So who's left? Who's going to deliver them? The kings were killed or ended, put in prison. Who's going to deliver? Verse 27, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now, let's get the picture here. We're in roughly, and I'm just using round figures here, decades. I'm not going to precise years, but roughly 700 B.C. Isaiah has spoken of the captivity of Judah that would come some 70, 80 years later. Okay? At the time of that captivity, Jeremiah sees Isaiah's prophecy, and he also adds to it, oh, by the way, you're going to be in this captivity 70 years before your deliverer comes. So 80 years into this, he looks 70 years forward and speaks to the captives that it's going to be 70 years, then you're going to be brought back. In the meantime, build houses, settle down, have a life, because you're not coming back next week. Okay? Daniel, at the end of that 70 years, now 150 years roughly removed from the time of Isaiah's writing, is praying and seeking the Lord about the people being restored back to Jerusalem. And he sees Jeremiah's timing of 70 years and it's about here. And he sees what Isaiah is saying. And he begins to call on God because he's looking around going, how's this going to happen? And the Lord answers him. And what happens? Well, we read about it in 2 Chronicles 36. And so let me read to you from 2 Chronicles. This is the very last part of 2 Chronicles. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 20, it says, he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, now 150 years after Isaiah, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah, the Lord moved on the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Now, think about this. God is saying, okay, you idols, you think you're God? Tell you what, give me some proof of life. Oh, you don't have anything? I'll tell you what, let me give you some proof of life. I'm going to deliver you. You don't need to be afraid. And by the way, the deliverer's name is Cyrus. Yeah, right. You think you know the name of the deliverer that's going to come 150 years from now? Sure. 150 years goes by. Jeremiah's been reading it. Daniel's been seeing it. They're calling on the Lord. Cyrus shows up, and what's he doing his first year? Hey, guys, go back to Jerusalem and build a temple. This is crazy. You got an idol that'll do that? Now, there are scholars who start with the premise that there can be nothing supernatural. That's their starting point. That's their a priori assumption. And so they look at the book of Isaiah, while everything else in the book of Isaiah points to a time of writing that would be in the 700 time frame BC. They look at this and say, well, that's not possible. So this had to be written, you know, after Cyrus came around. right. But all the details about life in the time of Isaiah, they're clear. And everything else about the future is kind of this vague poetic language until you get to this one point where God says, let me give you some proof of life. Cyrus, boom. And then you've got a whole nation of people who have this book and believe Isaiah is a prophet because his predictions have come to pass time upon time, and they're waiting for them to come to pass because they know a false prophet is someone who predicts something and doesn't come to pass. And they've been tracking it, and somehow you've kind of pulled the wool over their eyes and you write it later and it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. None of that logic fits. Now, worse than that is there's this other little detail in the book of Isaiah. It's called the 53rd chapter, where God's other servant is going to come and he's going to deliver them from their real captivity, which is the captivity of sin. And that starts in 49 and works its way forward. We'll get to that. But he describes the cross in advance in minute detail of Christ suffering for our sins. More than a name, it's a description of what Christ was going to do to deliver us. And by the way, it's too late to say that that was adjusted because we have copies of Isaiah from before, 200 years before the time of Christ. A little hard to kind of backdate that one. Nothing's been altered in it. God gives proof of life. And he is a powerful redeemer. Look at chapter 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob. You are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains and you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. God is a powerful redeemer. See, the real point in this is God's power to deliver his people. He makes his people. They don't make him. He's able to deliver them from Babylon. But more importantly, he's able to deliver them from their sin. What is the purpose of this text? Why are these chapters here? Well, let's look in closing at chapter 45, verses 22 and through 24. We're going to close with these. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone, in Yahweh alone, are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. What is the purpose? That we might turn to God and be saved. Why does God predict Cyrus's name 150 years in advance? Why does he predict the cross 700 years in advance in minute detail? Why does he go to the length of getting this recorded? So that the world might turn to him and be saved, and we might put our trust in him alone. You can deny gravity because you don't see it, but if you jump out of a building, you're going to fall. And you can deny God because you don't see him, but one day you're going to need his salvation. And only those who have trusted in him will be saved. You'll either be ashamed or disgraced on that day. Because one day every knee will bow one way or the other. And interestingly enough, Paul quotes this verse that we just read in Philippians 2. After describing how Christ laid down his grasp on Godhood, his rights as God, and he became a man and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We read the following in verse 9 of Philippians 2. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or swear that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, this verse in Isaiah that's about God saying, I am God and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no Savior. Every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will swear that in Yahweh alone is righteousness. Now Paul takes that and says, this promise in Isaiah is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in the Lord alone. Every tongue will swear in Jesus Christ is the Lord, in whom there is salvation, in whom there is righteousness. He is saying that Yahweh of Isaiah 45 is the one who became flesh and became obedient to death and is exalted to the Father's right hand and is Christ our Lord. The exclusivity of God. Now Paul takes and says, yes, God is exclusively, Yahweh is exclusively God and Savior. And by the way, He is in the person of Jesus Christ. Clear, clear description of the deity of Christ, who is our Savior. How do you answer God's question? Who is like God? Is there a God besides Him? God's answer is, I know not one. Who are we trusting in? Who are you trusting in? I pray that you trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would draw all our hearts toward you and that our trust in you would be increased, that we would see you even more clearly. As we come to the communion table this morning, Lord, we come to that remembering point, that place where we recognize that Christ bore our sin, that Christ was broken on our behalf, that you have saved us, and indeed how you have saved us through the sacrifice of yourself in Christ. It really boggles our minds, Lord. It's beyond the reaches of our imagination. It's glorious. We thank you for it.